Acts chapter 5. We were here 2 weeks ago, and the text that we're studying this morning is Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. And you remember that Peter and John had been preaching, and they had been doing powerful miracles in Jerusalem, and that many people were following them. And that stirred up jealousy there in verse 17. It stirred up jealousy of the Sadducees, one of the ruling parties of the Jews. And so they hauled them in and put them in prison, and now they're interrogating them. And in verse 33, we read this after Peter preaches a short sermon to the Sadducees. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen. Now, we've been studying early church history, the New Testament church, and the spread of the gospel from the day of Pentecost onward. And one of the things that we've noticed as the gospel has spread powerfully, both with the preaching and the miracles of the apostles, is that we have noticed immediate opposition from Satan. We've noticed that Satan has stirred up opposition. It's come in the form of persecution, and eventually in chapter 7, it will come in the form of murder when they kill Stephen as the first martyr of the church. It's also come in the form, early in chapter 5, of stirring up the sin in the hearts of professing believers in the assembly. Satan is trying to split the fellowship and render it powerless and impotent to be able to affect and influence the culture around it. And then in chapter 6, we haven't got there yet, but we find that the indwelling sin of believers takes precedence in chapter 6, and there's some complaining, there's some frustration and friction between the actual members of the congregation. Now, one of the other things that we see as we go through the book of Acts is not only the opposition to the gospel, but as Luke recounts the history of the New Testament church, he's not just concerned with Christianity so much as a movement. In other words, he doesn't simply look at the big picture. What Luke does as he gives his historical narrative through the book of Acts is that he gives us specific situations where the gospel comes to a particular individual, and he shows us how particular individuals respond to the message of the apostles. So we find Lydia, and we find the Philippian jailer. When Luke is recounting the message there in Philippi, he doesn't just say, "and the church grew," or "Paul planted a church." He talks about specific individuals and their own response to the gospel message. He gives us character studies. And in chapter 8, he talks about Simon the sorcerer and how Simon professed faith in Christ, but then we find out that he was never saved to begin with because he wanted to purchase with money the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And then later in the book of Acts, we find Paul standing before Felix and Agrippa, and Luke is very concerned to give us an account not only of Paul's defense of the gospel and his message, but Luke is very concerned to give us an account of Felix and Agrippa's response to that message. And part of the reason is because he is holding up these individuals as examples. He wants us to see that this takes place over and over again and to examine our own hearts, how we are responding to the gospel message. And here in chapter 5, we have this group of Sadducees that respond as a group to the apostolic message. As a group, they're angry and they want to put the apostles to death. But then Luke zooms in on one particular person, Gamaliel, and he spends quite a bit of time with Gamaliel's thinking and reasoning about how he is interacting with the gospel message. Now, I want to study Gamaliel today. We began this 2 weeks ago, and we pointed out that Gamaliel is very different from the Sadducees in one respect. That is to say that it's very obvious when you read this that the Sadducees go completely berserk when they are dealing with the apostles. They go completely crazy. They want to murder them. It's a totally illogical response. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the events in front of them. Peter and John and the other apostles are healing people, and they're preaching. And the Sadducees have a totally illogical and irrational response. They want to kill them. Now, contrary to that, Gamaliel wants everybody to calm down. In verse 34, he says, let's just put these guys outside. And in verse 35, let's calm down a little bit and take care of what we are about to do with these men. He's thoughtful about this. He wants to investigate the matter. And we had some folks point out that perhaps there's a little bit of the fear of man here. In other words, Gamaliel may be saying, hey, let's not kill these guys because then that's going to cause a problem with the people. So there's probably a little bit of fear of man taking place here as well. But Gamaliel on the whole is very calm relative to the Sadducees. And yet what I was trying to show 2 weeks ago and what I want to further show today is that Gamaliel is actually far more dangerous than the Sadducees in the long run. And that when we deal with Gamaliels of our world today, and I hope to point out a few instances of that, that when we deal with Gamaliel today, he is a far greater danger to the church than the Sadducees are. When we have people grow violent towards the gospel and grow violent towards the church, it's very easy to know what to do, with that. We know, okay, they're unbelievers. We know how to respond to them. They hate us. We know that we are supposed to love our enemies. We pray for them. We know how to respond to that, even though it's difficult. But with Gamaliel, it's a bit more difficult to know how best to respond. It's hard to know where his thinking comes down. But what I'm trying to show is that Gamaliel is just as opposed to Jesus Christ as the Sadducees are, and that his condition is actually worse than the Sadducees. Now, in order to prove that, I brought up 2 points, and the first point was that when he makes his evaluation in verse 36 and 37, when he starts arguing with the Sadducees, when he makes his evaluation, he does so based on his own experience rather than the scripture. In other words, when Peter stood up with his message, he's making biblical truth claims. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. He exalted him. And when Gamaliel says, hey guys, let's calm down and evaluate these people, he doesn't go to the scriptures. He doesn't go to the one standard and authority which will tell him whether or not these people are speaking the truth. Instead, he says, well, in my experience, I've seen Thutis and I've seen Judas the Galilean. He goes to his own experience to investigate the apostles. And we noticed that when Gamaliel brings up Thutis and Judas the Galilean as historical cases to help them decide what to do now with the apostles, we noticed that the historical events that took place with Judas the Galilean and Thutis have absolutely nothing to do with the historical events that took place with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with it. You have to remember, Gamaliel is a lawyer. And lawyers in the law court often argue from legal precedent, right? If you have this new case in front of you, you try to find old cases that match the case that you're working on, and you argue to get the judge to see your point of view based on what happened before. But that assumes that the case that you're talking about had something to do with what you're discussing now in court. In order for a legal precedent to actually carry weight and work, there have to be points of similarity between the two cases. But there are no points of similarity between the two cases. We notice that Jesus rose from the dead, but these two other guys died. Well, that's a big difference. If you're dealing with somebody that rose from the dead versus two guys that are still dead, that's a big difference. You can't argue from one case to the next. If you're arguing about a guy who had 400 followers versus 12 apostles who have 5,000 followers, that's a big difference. You can't argue from one case to the next. So the events here are totally dissimilar. And we could sum up the difference between Gamaliel's argument here and the apostles by saying, by looking in verse 30. Look in verse 30 when Peter is talking about the historical events of the gospel. Notice who the subject is. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. God exalted him as leader and savior. And then he says in verse 32, God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. The person who is acting is God. In every situation, God is the one who is at work here. But then you'll notice in verses 36 and 37, Gamaliel looks only at what man is doing. Well, Judas did this and Thutis did that. But we're not talking about mankind. We're talking about something that is of divine origin, that God himself is doing. So the ultimate difference here between these two events is that God has done something in the gospel, and in these other cases, it's just man doing what he wants to do. So the two cases are totally dissimilar with the events. Now, that's where we were at last time when we finished, but I want to continue this a little bit, and the next point that I want to make here with Gamaliel and the dissimilarity is not only are the events completely dissimilar, but the message is completely dissimilar. What kind of message were Judas the Galilean and Thutis preaching? What was their message? What was their concern? I'm sorry? Okay, rebellion? Okay, what kind of rebellion? In what sphere? Political, social, right? Social unrest, political unrest. That has nothing to do with the apostolic message. They're not preaching political rebellion. They're not preaching social rebellion. They're not even preaching a political message. They're not preaching a social message. They're preaching a spiritual message. So the two messages are completely different. The message of the apostles is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about God the Father. It's all about salvation and repentance. And yet it's very interesting that when Gamaliel goes to deal with the issue, we noted that the Sadducees completely ignored Peter and the rest of the apostles' claim that they were guilty and were supposed to be responsible for their actions. We noted that the Sadducees totally ignored that. But Gamaliel totally ignores it too. Gamaliel doesn't touch that either. Gamaliel never deals with the fact that we ourselves are guilty for what we have done. He never looks at his own heart. There's no self-examination here with Gamaliel. Everything with him is external. It's all out here. Let's just evaluate these guys over here and these apostles here, and let's compare them. And that's not Peter's message. Peter's message is you need to look at your own heart and see where you are with the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see how Gamaliel just sort of put that one right over here? He just took their direct hit and sidestepped it, put it right over here. Now let's talk about these other men and compare them. Well, we're not talking about these other men. We're talking about your heart. It's exactly what happens as a parent when you start talking to your kid and they say, well, she did this or he did that. Well, I'm not talking about your sibling. I'm talking about what you did. What did you say? What did you do? She may have hit you, but how did you respond? I'll deal with her in a minute, kind of a thing. Not that my kids would ever do that. But Gamaliel responds just like a kid that's been in that situation. He's just been found out, and he wants to quick shove the responsibility somewhere else. And again, that's a typical Pharisaical move, right? It says that Gamaliel is a Pharisee. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. They were concerned about the outside of the cup, washing the outside of the cup, whitewashing that tomb, while inside it's full of dead men's bones. And so he's concerned with the external things, while all along he's not dealing with his heart. And this, we see this in a number of ways today. One of the ways that we see that is, and sometimes you've talked to people like this, either your neighbor, a coworker, or a family member, or friend, or something, and they're very willing to talk about Christianity in general. If you talk about Christianity, they're willing to talk about Christianity as sort of a movement and a force in today's world. They're happy to discuss that. Let's talk about the economics and what happens when Christianity comes to a country, or let's talk about the social implications of Christianity and blah, blah, blah. And they never, ever talk about their own heart. And you find that when you talk to them, you can't make any progress. Because every time you talk about, okay, well, how does that affect you? How does that affect your life? It's just, well, our country's in a mess. And our country, we make, stupid laws, and we just, that's just not the way we're supposed to be living. Okay, well, what about your life? What about your marriage? What about the way you raise your children? What about the way you interact at work? Are you stealing from your employer? Or do you have a good relationship with your wife or with your husband? But they don't want to talk about that. They just sidestep that whole issue. They're doing exactly what Gamaliel did. Oh yeah, let's investigate Christianity, but not my own heart. Now, the same thing happens in a slightly different setting in the local church. And that is that we have, unfortunately, a lot of Gamaliels in the pulpit. And that's why I'm saying that Gamaliel is so much more dangerous than a Sadducee. A Sadducee is never going to find his way to the pulpit. Okay, you're never going to have somebody in a nice Southern Baptist church railing and saying that we should kill Christians. That's not going to happen. But you are going to have a lot of men stand up in the pulpit and talk about everything but sin. And talk about everything but Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. Now, you are going to have a lot of men that do that. There are too many Gamaliels in our pulpit today. That's why I'm saying it's so devastating to the church and so dangerous. Because we have men who stand up in the pulpit and talk about anything, anything, except the basic facts of verses 30 through 32. You can't get them to talk about the Holy Spirit. You can't get them to talk about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Instead, they're talking about all these other things, and look at what this person's doing over here, and let's analyze this person in society and this political figure, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. And it is devastating our church. It's killing our church right from the pulpit. And then you also have people that act like Gamaliel when they want to compare the world religions of today. You know, well, I know a Buddhist and he's a really nice guy, and I know a Hindu and she's a really nice girl, and I know a Christian and he's a nice guy. And so they're just, we'll just compare the lives of these people, and they're sort of nice and they're pleasant. But what is the actual message? What do they believe? Who do they say Jesus Christ is? What do they say about God the Father? What do they say about the scriptures? What is their authority for their life? We have to drive deeper. And people want to claim that they're sort of investigating all these different religions, and they don't touch the message at all. They don't actually look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verses 29 and 30 that this is not what the apostles did. It's very interesting. When Peter and the apostles are persecuted and interrogated in verses 27 and 28, Peter doesn't respond with some nonsensical, long, pointless historical argument. He just cuts right to the chase. He says, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, that is a very simple response. He just says, "We have to obey God rather than men." He's not talking about all of the externals. He says, "Look, we have a command from Jesus. So it's not my job to stand back and evaluate whether or not I should do that based on all these other events and things going on in society." Peter simply says, "Jesus told me to do this, so that's what I'm going to do." And when he talks about obedience, you'll notice that he's not really even talking about the external events surrounding the gospel. Peter doesn't say, "We have to obey God rather than men, therefore I'm going to keep on healing people." Or, "Therefore, I'm going to keep telling people that they should become members of our church here in Jerusalem." He says, "We must obey God rather than men," and what that means is we're going to keep preaching the gospel. That's where our focus is going to be. And you see that again in verse 42, that after they are beaten and they leave, every day they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. So that's the obedience that Peter's talking about. He's not concerned with all these external things. Yes, Peter's going to keep healing people. Yes, if people become members of the church, that's good. But that's not his main concern. That's not ultimately what he's thinking about. He's thinking about faithfully proclaiming the gospel message. Now, any comments or questions that you have about that before we move to some of Gamaliel's conclusions? Yes, go ahead, Frank. Yeah. So you're saying, why didn't they challenge the point? If they have a case, why didn't they challenge the point that Christ had risen or not risen from the dead? Yeah. Well, they didn't have a case. Yeah. Yeah. It's And we see, again, we see this all the time. It's easier to strong-arm someone or to yell at somebody or just yell louder than somebody rather than to actually discuss the facts of the matter. Yeah. So rather than actually dealing with the truth, it's just much easier to yell at them and to hate them and to persecute them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I think the reason it didn't bother them, well, it did bother them. They were angry enough to kill them, but I know what you mean. The reason it didn't bother them enough to actually change their mind is because of sin. I mean, that's our doctrine of sin tells us that men reject the truth. Yeah. So, it comes down to the hardness of men's hearts.
Same as today,
that's right. Any other comments or questions? Chris?
When you read verse 33, something about it, most of the time the King James and other things they talk about, they were cut to the heart.
Mm-hmm.
I think your translation said they were enraged.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, some translations say they were cut to the heart. The Greek there is actually different than the Greek at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when it says they were cut to the heart. It's two different words there describing what took place. The word that's describing what took place in verse 33 is actually they were sawn in half. So that the words of Peter and the apostles totally destroyed who they were. You know, if this is true, this totally eviscerates who our position. And of course, one way to translate that is to say that they were enraged, to get that across that way. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I want to look at Gamaliel's conclusions here that he comes to. Gamaliel has set up this nonsensical legal precedent, and now in verses 38 and 39, he's going to come to a totally erroneous conclusion. Now, what is the conclusion that Gamaliel comes to? What is his advice based on this historical precedent? What is his advice to the Sadducees, and why does he give them this advice? Just how would you summarize it or paraphrase it in your own words? What's he telling the Sadducees? He told them to just calm down and kind of take a step back, and now what's the conclusion here? Okay, let it be. Let's see what happens. Okay, give it time, right? Let's let time do its work here. Okay, give the movement time to develop. Now, what is time going to reveal? Give it time. And then after time, then what? Then we'll know what? Yeah. So, okay. He wants time to determine whether or not it's of divine origin or human origin, okay? And how is time going to do that? How is time going to tell him whether or not it's divine or human? What's going to happen? Okay. Yeah, so we're going to give it time, and time's going to tell us whether or not it's divine or human. And in the interim, what's going to happen is other men will do certain things. They'll either follow these men or they'll hate these men. And then based on other men's response to this message, we'll be able to determine whether or not it's human or divine. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. If something is true, it's true today, and it's true tomorrow, and it's true the next day. He sounds very much like an evolutionist. When an evolutionist says, something comes from nothing, and we say, no, it doesn't. Nothing comes from nothing. And they say, but if you give nothing 13 billion years, then something will come from nothing. Well, I don't know what to say at that point. Time doesn't change the fact that nothing comes from nothing. So you can keep adding on billions of years. This really isn't helping the issue here. So when Gamaliel gives his response, let's give this time, how in the world does time prove that it's of divine origin if we're just waiting on what man is going to do? That doesn't make any sense. Based on men's response, now we're going to decide whether or not this is from God. That doesn't make any sense. And again, as I pointed out last time, This would give us a false negative, because if we applied this to Jesus Christ, let's give Jesus Christ 3 years. That's a good amount of time, right? Let's give Jesus Christ 3 years. Well, he actually had more at the beginning than he did at the end. And then he got killed on the cross. So that Saturday after he was executed on the Friday, I guess this isn't from God. So Gamaliel's reasoning here doesn't really make any sense. You can't tell if something is of divine origin by looking at a human response and how they receive it. As Frank was talking about before, by nature we are designed to reject what comes from God. So that is the last place we want to look to see if it's from divine origin, is the response of the human heart. That's the last place that we want to look to test whether or not this is from God. So it's completely illogical. And you'll also notice that it completely denies and leaves out the authority and witness of the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, Peter's explicit claim is that the Holy Spirit is a witness to what God has done. And here's Gamaliel, and Gamaliel says, no, the Holy Spirit's witness isn't good enough. We need to give this time. We need to see how men are going to respond to this issue. But he denies the witness that the Holy Spirit has already given by means of the powerful miracles. All right? And furthermore, the whole give it time theory is directly opposite to the biblical response to truth. If we hear the truth being preached, what do the scriptures say ought to be our immediate response? Obedience. Gamaliel's response here, it's interesting. Sometimes things look pretty good until you compare them to the real genuine article. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. These are very familiar texts, I think, to most of us. But I just want to look at a few texts in Hebrew, in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is what the writer says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That sounds almost word for word what Peter told the Sadducees. That's almost word for word exactly what Peter told them. That this was preached by the Lord, and it was attested by God the Holy Spirit. And the conclusion of the author to the Hebrews is, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Give it time. Why would we give this message time? How are we going to escape if we neglect this? Let them alone? Don't have anything to do with these men? That's not the biblical conclusion. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Quoting from the Old Testament, the author says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, this is exactly what we've been saying. Gamaliel refused to examine his own heart. But the author to the Hebrews says, you must examine your own heart. Look at your own heart. Make sure that you're not neglecting the salvation. If you hear his voice right now today, you must obey. Right now. You don't say, well, let's see what time has to say about this. You come immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter stood up and said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that should have triggered something in Gamaliel's mind and in all of those Jews' mind. The God of our fathers. They hardened their hearts to God in the desert. They didn't listen to him. The God of our fathers. Who were our fathers? Our fathers were the people that went after idols. Our fathers were the people that refused to listen to the message, and they went into exile because of it. Let's not be like them. Let's not be like our fathers. That's exactly the argument here in Hebrews chapter 3. Don't be like that. This was given for our instruction. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And then look in verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." You see how Gamaliel's advice pales in comparison with Hebrews chapters 2, 3, and 4? You see how it's so different? Has nothing whatsoever to do with the real biblical message of coming to faith in Christ? And again, and I'll talk about this more in a minute, but this is why churches love to have Gamaliel in the pulpit. That's why they love to have him there, because they never get challenged. They're never told, right now, today, before you walk out the door, you must commit your life to Christ, or else you may fall under the eternal wrath of God. Most people do not like to hear that. Most people want to hear, well, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that's okay. Give it some time and see what happens. You know, you're young and you've got your whole life ahead of you. Let's not be too serious about Christianity. Let's just calm down and you can just sort of decide as time goes on. People love to hear that kind of a message because it doesn't call them to actually do anything right now. And that's why Gamaliel is so damaging to our churches today. Now, turning back to Acts chapter 5, there is a second conclusion that Gamaliel comes to. His first conclusion was sort of, let's just give this time and see what happens. But he also gives the Sadducees another piece of advice, and that is, and Mr. Willie mentioned this, but let me see where it is here. Yeah, in verse 38, he says, "In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone." Keep away from these men and let them alone. That's what he tells the Sadducees. Now, what is the problem with that advice? Why is that advice so pathetic, and why does it fail so badly to rise to the occasion and actually reach the level of good advice for the Sadducees? Why is that such terrible, terrible advice? Why is it such a failure? Go ahead, Ms. Carroll. They're not going to learn the truth. They will never learn or accept the truth if they don't pursue it. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. 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 Right. Right. Okay. Okay. Yeah, if they've gathered together to meet and decide the apostles' fate, then saying let them alone sort of puts the onus on somebody else. It's, well, they're preaching to you, then you have to investigate this matter and be serious about this. Okay, that's a good point. Somebody had a hand back there. Yeah, Barry. Okay. Yeah, they didn't want to deal with their own heart, and that's part of what I'm getting at here. What was their heart condition? What was their heart filled with right here? The text tells us earlier on. I'm sorry? Well, I don't know that I would say apathy. I mean, they were ready to kill him. Towards the truth. Yeah, go ahead. Anger and jealousy, right? Verse 17 says they were filled with jealousy. Now, let me put this in terms that might be a little easier to understand it because it's a physical sin. If you know someone who's an alcoholic, and they come to you and they say, you know, I just can't stop drinking, and your advice to them is, well, I'll tell you what to do. Just don't drink. Just stop. Just stop drinking. How in the world is that going to help? So here is Gamaliel. These people are filled with jealousy. And Gamaliel just says, just stop. Just let them alone. That's the whole problem. They can't let them alone. That's why they're there to begin with. Because they went out and got them and brought them in so that they could kill them. Gamaliel is not touching the sin of the hearts of the Sadducees. He's not even dealing with it. He's saying, let them alone. That's the problem. Jealousy won't stop. Envy won't stop. That's what's driving them forward to kill these men. Gamaliel has no message of hope for these men. And again, I know I keep hammering this. But when you have a Gamaliel in the pulpit, and all he says is, just stop it. You know, y'all are just sinning, and I hang out with you, and I visit you, and I meet with you in your home, and I see sin in your home, just don't do it, okay? Tell your kids to stop sinning, and you stop being angry with your spouse, and you stop lying to your boss. That doesn't do any good. The people have no hope when they walk out the door. The problem with these people is that their hearts are filled with jealousy. That's the issue. Only God's grace can solve that problem. Only God's grace can solve that problem. So for Gamaliel to say, well, just be calm and let him alone, doesn't even begin to touch the real issue here. Okay, so his advice fails, and you see it. It's sad, but ironic. It says they followed his advice and beat them. Well, yeah, they followed his advice and beat them. They couldn't stop. He said, let them alone, and their sin said, no, we have to harm them before they walk out the door. They couldn't even do what Gamaliel asked them to do. So, again, we see that this is completely opposite to the apostles' response. When the apostles are given a chance to determine how they're going to respond, they say, what we are concerned with is not pragmatism or what works. What we are concerned with is duty and obedience. We will obey Jesus Christ. And yet, all that Gamaliel is concerned with here is pragmatism. Let's just do what works. Sort of like what Miss Carol said, let's just put it on somebody else. Let's just not deal with this. Somebody else will have to figure it out. And then we'll come along and cherry pick. And if it's a good thing and people are sort of getting excited about this, then we'll sort of jump on the bandwagon. If not, then we sort of maintained our position. Okay? So they're totally pragmatic instead of the apostolic response, which is commitment to Christ and obedience to his word. Now, any other comments about that? Before I point out some of the specific dangers in the church of the Gamaliel-type attitude. Any comments or questions that you have about the conclusions? Yeah, Willie.
Well, one of the other things about not making a decision, it leaves you sitting on the fence. Mm-hmm. You know, you haven't come down one side or the other. And by staying on the fence, basically, you feel like you've made a decision, but you really haven't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah, you haven't made a decision to follow Christ, but you've made a decision not to follow him. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Well, I want to point out, and I've hammered it a bit as we've gone through on Gamaliel in the pulpit and why that is such a danger and why we're seeing the church in the United States drift away from the truth because they've accepted Gamaliel in the pulpit. But I want to talk about Gamaliel as in the church and the danger that it is in the church. Now, we find Gamaliel's position to be very attractive in the pulpit, and I've explained why that's the case. But Gamaliel's position is also very attractive to certain groups of people in the church, specifically. Gamaliel's position is specifically very, very attractive to young men and women that have grown up in the church. And I'm talking about a Bible-believing church. I'm talking about a church that preaches the truth. It's a good church. Gamaliel's position is a very, very strong temptation to someone who has grown up in the church. Usually, now, there are you know, exceptions to every rule, but usually when a young person grows up in a godly congregation, the danger is not that they're going to become a Sadducee. Most kids growing up in a godly congregation are not going to turn around and hate the people in the church and physically or be, you know, oppose them or be violent towards them. These are people that they love, they've seen them every week. When people grow up in a God-honoring church, it's impossible to deny the validity of what's being preached because you see it week after week in the lives of the people that are there. You see these older Christians that have been faithful, and it's hard to maintain rage and anger towards these people that you've known your whole life. However, Gamaliel's position is very attractive to a young person who grows up in the congregation and has not yet followed Christ. Now, why is that? What is it about Gamaliel's position that is so attractive to a late teenager, early 20-something, who has grown up in the church and yet still refuses to put their faith in Christ? Why is this such an attractive alternative to them? What does it appeal to? Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, it goes back to a little bit what we talked about before. Because they're young, they believe Satan's lie that they have all the time in the world, okay? And time to do what with the truth? Not reject it outright, right? Just to think about it every now and again. Just to talk about it every now and again. Not about me in particular. I haven't actually rejected the faith, right? I'm not angry about this. I don't go around raging against Jesus, right? I haven't actually rejected Christianity. Yeah, but you're just talking about it. You have rejected it. But it gives you a false sense of security. It gives you a false sense, when I say you, I mean the young person. It gives the young person a false sense of, I'm still thinking about this. I'm still dealing with this. When in fact, their heart continues to grow harder and harder over time. Okay, now what else would appeal to them with this position? Yeah.
It makes it where they think they're the one in power, the one in the side, and they feel their conscience and say, well, I'm the one that sits here and trying to put this in power.
Right. It appeals to pride. I will be the one to evaluate whether or not this is from God. Really? Okay. And especially when they go away to a university, right? Because they're probably not going to hate the old person in the church. But they will laugh at them. They will think that old person is so stupid for believing that somebody could actually rise from the dead. They will sneer at the old person. They will think, well, that's just that generation, but now that I have entered the university, now that I am learning more about the world, I can see that that doesn't make any sense. And that those people are sort of just believing what they were always taught. It gives them a feeling of superiority. Gamaliel is very superior. He's just sort of floating above the fray. Just calm down, you silly Sadducees, and stop getting so angry about this. Let's just everybody be calm. There's just this feeling of superiority. Like, I'm not affected by all of this, right? This is sort of a little bit beneath me, but I will condescend to discuss this and to give you instruction. That is exactly the attitude that so many young people have. And I'm talking about young people that grow up in a Bible-believing church and that know the scriptures. And they say, well, yeah, I know the Bible, right? I know the Bible. I did that. And now I'm trying this to see if this is correct. And the attitude is, I've sort of already dealt with the Bible, and now I'm exploring other options. And it's a prideful attitude. It's an attitude of superiority. Anything else? Go ahead, Kate.
It gives them a feeling that they cannot be criticized.
Okay.
They're not the ones that are kind of out of gunfire.
Yeah.
Just
okay. Yeah, it allows them, again, it allows them to either be in the church or be out of the church as they please. They're willing to listen to the message, they're willing to do that, but they're not willing to commit themselves to it. Okay, so it as you mentioned, it brings them out of the fray a little bit. So what we need to do is to understand that when we have a well-educated young person who has not yet committed to Christ, we need to understand the dangers that the temptations that are attractive to them. I understand that we all want to keep our children from the big sins, but we have to understand also what is attractive to their mind and what is attractive to their hearts. And this kind of a message is very attractive to young people. Okay? And we have to, as parents, we have to understand that. And that's the next area or category that I want to apply this in. As parents, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead, Jennifer. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I think that's a good point. You're right. I'm glad you brought that up, especially in a Reformed setting, because Reformed Christians believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God has to save someone. We don't save ourselves. But then young people can easily turn that into an excuse, a fatalistic, passive response, and say, okay, fine, if you're going to preach God's sovereignty to me, then I'm just going to sit here and wait till I get struck with a lightning bolt. Yeah, okay, very good, yeah. So that attitude does crop up in a Reformed church probably more often than other church settings, yeah. Because they use that as an excuse. Rather than, as we saw what Hebrews said, you have a definite responsibility. You can't read Hebrews without coming also to the conclusion that man is responsible for our actions. Now, I want us to talk about why Gamaliel is so attractive to parents, okay? The Gamaliel position is attractive to parents. And part of that is because all of us, I think, just, you know, our immediate response, we would rather have a child that is Gamaliel than a Sadducee, right? We would much rather have a child that's calm and thoughtful rather than a child that's just raging against Christianity and hates Jesus and just wants to, you know, rage against Christians. It's much easier to have a Gamaliel in your home than a Sadducee, okay, as a parent. But the temptation is when we're dealing with the sin in our children's hearts, the temptation is to follow the path of Gamaliel, which is really the path of least resistance. And it sounds so attractive. Well, just think about it. And we sort of tell our kid, well, you know, you think through this, you've got plenty of time. Or we say, well, if you're having these desires, if you're having these temptations, or you're falling into these sins, just stop. Just don't do that. That's not what Christians do. And we don't preach the gospel to them. We don't preach grace to their heart. Instead, as a parent, we take the path of least resistance and we say what we know that they would want to hear rather than what they need to hear. If Gamaliel had stood up at that moment and said, look, here's the deal. The apostles are spot on, and I am going to join them. And he walks across the room, and now he's standing with the 12 apostles. The Sadducees would have gone crazy. That would have infuriated them even more. And sometimes as parents, we are afraid to cross our children because we know the response we're going to get. Now, I am not saying that we provoke our kids, obviously. Not saying that we just go around and provoke our children and every morning they wake up and say, well, now why aren't you a Christian, and get it all in their face. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm talking about when there's a specific instance in their life, we need to bring the gospel to bear on it. Instead of being like Gamaliel and saying, well, you've got some time to think about this, or well, you know the truth and I'll just sort of leave this up to you, or well, you know what to do and so I'll just leave it up to your judgment. When those crunch times come, when those crisis moments come, we can't respond as Gamaliel responded. We have to respond biblically and be willing to cross our children where they're at. And if we see our children responding to the gospel as Gamaliel did rather than as the Sadducees did, we have to understand that they are still lost. They're still lost. Now, that does not mean, like I said, it doesn't mean that we just get up in their face all the time and press them. But there is a big difference between a parent that sees their child refuse to examine their own heart and refuse to bow the knee to Christ and says, well, they mention God every now and again, so I guess they're still a Christian. There's a big difference between that parent and a parent that says, this child refuses to bow the knee to Christ. I can't make them, but it breaks my heart, and I'm going to pray for them because they are lost. There is a big difference. And I'm going to pray that the Lord would give me opportunities as they come to speak the gospel to them in an appropriate, tactful way. There's a big difference between those two parents. The one says, oh, well, they mention God every now and again, and sure, once or twice a month or a year they're in church. That's good enough for me. And a parent that says, no, I understand what's taking place. They're talking about it, but they're not actually submitting to him and following him. And that grieves me. And I can't force them to follow Christ, but I can pray for them. And I can love them and give them the truth. Go ahead, Christine. Yeah, no, that's a good point. We have to be consistent. And a lot of times, you know, sometimes I'll, in my head, I'll say, well, I wonder if I asked my mom what she would say about this. And I think for a minute, I say, okay, thanks, Mom. I got your response. And just sort of move on, you know, because you know what they're going to say if they're consistent and godly about that. Yeah, that's a good point. Anything else before we close today? All right, well, this is sobering and it's serious, but we notice that when the apostles left their presence, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And if you cross someone in sin, then you might incur a response that could be labeled persecution. But the apostles rejoice that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. We have to ask ourselves, what does Christ want us to do? And if that's what he wants, then we need to be courageous enough to do it for his smile. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would protect the church here in America from Gamaliels in the pulpit. We know that they are many. We pray, Father, that you would raise up men who will preach the truth like the apostles did, who will obey God rather than men. We pray for those of our young people who have bought into this error, this idea of intellectualism, the idea that they can bat around Christianity without ever examining their own hearts. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do a powerful work. And we pray that as parents, and also as children with our parents, that we would be tactful and we would be much in prayer and that we would love them as Christ has loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.